Amen. What a confession we just sang. Why is it that we lose confidence when we go through significant crisis? Like real crisis, personal crisis. Even for those who have a genuine love for God and a heartfelt trust in God, sometimes we just get so overwhelmed that we take our eyes off the Lord or whatever's going on in our circumstance so fills the frame of our life that we react. And we don't trust God. You know, I don't tell a lot of stories, but I had this thought yesterday that illustrates this perfectly. We're going to look at Psalm 11, but I remember when I was a Bible college student, I was going on a summer missions trip for a number of months to South America. It was back in 1986. I was a young man once. We were going to Lima, Peru, and they had an orientation training time for us so that we could prepare, they could prepare us for culture shock. On our second morning that we were there, we were told that Lima was having an unusually high number of earthquakes. So here is this little, you know, 20-year-old young man from Canada. And we were told, you know, here's the thing to do. Don't worry about it. In the event that this happens, just remain calm and slowly walk out of the house in case the house falls on you. So just remain calm. And so we all got the lesson. We understood, okay, that's what we're supposed to do. But the biggest thing was remain calm so that we don't scare the children. And we're 20 years old plus, you know, we can do this. That very afternoon, I experienced my first earthquake. The entire house began to shake. Things on the wall were shaking. They had a little chandelier in the kitchen, and we were in the living room sitting around with the missionaries being trained in not having culture shock. And a number of us kind of freaked out. We knew what we were supposed to do, but I remember yelling, "Get out of the house before it crumbles," or something like that. We ran outside. I'm sure I was the first one out the door. We knew in our minds that we're supposed to remain calm, but once the tremor hit, we simply lost our minds, or at least I did, and I reacted to the situation. When we face trouble, we are tempted to do the same. We forget what we trust in. That is Psalm 11. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the pews. Please turn to Psalm 11. Here's the temptation of trusting the Lord in trouble. I don't know how you have come to church this morning, but Psalm 11 calls us to reaffirm our trust in the Lord, to have confidence in crisis, trust in trouble. So I want to pray first, and then we'll look at the psalm together. Will you join me in prayer? Kind Father, for all of us who can truly and honestly say that we do trust you, we can also honestly say that sometimes we are so distracted by our circumstances that we need this psalm, that we do struggle sometimes with trust. So would you guide us in your word today? Would you, in your kindness, would you draw us into this psalm to believe and understand this message, and by your Spirit that we would reaffirm our trust in you, that we take refuge in you alone, O Lord. Remind us again this morning that Jesus is our righteousness, that we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and in him we find real refuge. Let your living word speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 11, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked. And the one who loves violence, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This is an amazing psalm. There's more than we can possibly understand in one sermon, but I do believe there is a clear message here for us this morning. We know that we can trust God in everything, don't we? We know in our minds, and we believe in our hearts, yet when crisis hits, sometimes we are tempted to run and find our own shelter. In Psalm 11, we have a great example that we need to keep our confidence in the Lord. And by this I mean we need to remember what we do believe, and then to live with confidence in trusting the Lord. This psalm is simply divided into two sections. It seems quite clear. The first one is a description of this temptation to run from trouble in crisis. This is verse 1 to 3. And clearly, David is describing this. The second section declares that the Lord is trustworthy, and that we can put our confident trust in him. That's verse 4 to 7. In the first section, King David begins with a clear, strong statement of trust in God. In the Lord, I take refuge. It's an absolute declaration. But this confidence seems quickly challenged. Do you see it right in verse 1? We can't find all the details of it, but David is saying that he is struggling. There are these challenges that are coming upon him, and it could fit multiple times in David's life that he faces in crisis. But there's an immediate threat of enemies. The description is like armies that are approaching. The threat is more than just what is described in the psalm. It is the temptation to not stand and face the crisis. But the real struggle is a temptation to flee. And though we don't have all the details of the struggle, we see that it's the temptation to flee that is David's description. The enemy is closer. And the feeling of these first three verses is the only thing you can do is head for cover. Look at verse 1 to 3. It could be the advice of a well-meaning friend. It could be somebody who's an advisor to the king. It might even be David's own thoughts. Kind of like what he does in Psalm 42 and 43. Remember, he's speaking to himself and he says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God." And he's reminding himself not to run, but to take refuge in the Lord. And verse 1 to 3 really paints a bleak picture, describing the wicked as David is having this internal struggle. But he realizes that it's foolishness. Look at verse 2. The enemies seem to take advantage of the best position. The wicked bend the bow. They fit their arrows to the string, and they shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. It's like they're hiding in the shadows. They were not seen, and therefore the upright in heart have no protection. And the reason given is, in verse 1 and 2, is because this is a situation, they should run and flee in verse 1. You can see the connection, right, in verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For, behold, so he's saying, for this reason, This is why they are saying your soul should run to a mountain. The issue is, what are you going to trust? Fleeing to a mountain seems like this picture of security and safety. And the urgency is clear here. It's like a bird that is quickly flying away. Escape. In verse 2, the issue is that the wicked bends his bow. They already have the arrow loaded. We're supposed to feel the weight of this picture. Not only is the arrow loaded in the bow, but they are within range. As they approach, one does not fit an arrow to a bow when they are miles away. They are ready to strike. We're supposed to feel it. The danger is close and it's approaching. There is a picture of this dread approaching army. But it seems to be even greater in verse 3. What if the city falls? What if the city falls to the wicked and even the foundations of the city, or maybe even of the temple? What if these fall? The foundations are destroyed and the upright are completely vulnerable. No wonder the counselor pleads with him, flee while you can. We're supposed to feel the weight of this picture of danger. And verse 3 ends with fear of what will the upright do if the foundations are crumbled. Now, presumably he's talking about the actual city and an actual enemy, but it could be metaphorical as well. We don't have all the details. But even as a teaching picture, it's a powerful statement, isn't it? Whatever foundations we are standing on begin to shake, like the house in Lima, Peru. The small little earthquake that begins in our souls. And we want to run. We want to find a place that is safe from whatever we're facing. King David is using this as a picture of fear. Maybe it's a symbol of difficulty that we face. In fact, in verse 2, the wicked are described as using arrows. And we find this in the book of Jeremiah the prophet. He uses it as a similar picture. He describes the tongue of the wicked is like an arrow. So it could be metaphorical here. And the idea is, we're not given all the details, because David wants to focus in a greater way on the temptation of trying to flee from trouble, more than the cause of the trouble. It's the picture of fear and flight and approaching dread. It's pretty realistic, if we're honest. We feel this temptation when significant things come on us. Descriptions of this very same temptation. The truth in our own hearts, we ask these questions, don't we? What if? What if they're late because they were in an accident? What if I fail the test? What if I get fired? What if they don't like me? What if the test results come back positive? What if they find out? Our what if list can go on when we are honest. You can fill in the blanks. We think about all the potential dangers that are around us. And regardless of the issue, David is focusing on the real temptation of not trusting in the Lord. David is pushing back on this bad advice to flee in verse 1 to 3. And he basically is saying, how could I? I put my refuge and my trust is in the Lord. And he's basically saying, it is foolish to run. How could you say to my soul, flee to the mountain? This is a heart thing. Confidence in God. For a soul to not fear, but to trust in God. That's how this psalm works. He builds the case first in the first three verses. David has just said unquestionably, with absolute clarity, in the Lord I take refuge. And some are questioning him. And they're telling him to run and to flee, supposedly to a safe place. We will not find our own refuge. Does this humble your heart like it did mine this week? Thinking about what I do when I face all kinds of difficulties, temptations that I would have as a pastor, and just find a quick fix. Oh, I can fix this. I know what to do. And jump right in to say, okay, I know what to do. We got this. We run here and we run there to our own places of refuge where I can convince myself that I am safe. But David is saying, this is foolish. Did you notice the challenge or the suggestion is to run to your own mountain, a bird to fly to your mountain? You know your heart. What do we do in real struggle? I think this is the significance of this psalm. So he paints this picture, and he paints the temptation that instead of actually doing the very thing we declared in verse 1, in verse 4 to 7, he explains, and there's a significant shift in this psalm. And this is the surprise of the psalm, because David doesn't anywhere in this psalm command us to trust the Lord. You know what he does instead in Psalm 11? He simply describes the Lord. He simply describes who the Lord is. And the confidence of verse 1 is restored, because for those who know the Lord, they've already said, the Lord is my refuge. And we need this picture of the Lord in the rest of this psalm to remind us that it is foolish. How can you run to your own mountain? There's a change of direction. In verse 1 to 3, you see the crisis. In verse 4 to 7, you see the object of confidence. Instead of what if, the psalm is meant to teach us to look beyond and to look to the God who is our refuge, from verse 1, restated in 4 to 7. In verse 4 alone, there are three great statements about God. Do you see it? The first one, the Lord, Yahweh, is in his holy temple. For King David, this must have been incredibly significant. It was the tabernacle that was served as a picture of the temple that was yet to come in Jerusalem. God's presence among his people, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. But David envisioned this temple. All the enemies can surround the city, and David is tempted to flee. But he realizes first and foremost that the safest place is where the Lord is. There are great things we could learn here about he's in his temple. It's his temple. He is worthy of worship. It teaches us to trust in the face of crisis, because the Lord is with his people, those who know him and worship him and can see him for who he is. The second phrase is the very simple verse, the Lord is on his heavenly throne. It's the Lord's throne. The Lord's throne is in heaven, but far from it being a description or a contradiction that he is in his temple, but now he's way up in heaven, distant. The clear idea is that the Lord is on the throne above it all. He rules over all the kingdoms of the earth. Not only is he with me in my worship, in my recognition of him, in my recognizing that he is my refuge as the Lord, but he is sovereign in power, ruling over all. And who of the wicked will face him and live? See, David is just declaring to us who the Lord is. What enemy will stand against the Lord when he's on his throne? A little bow and arrow? before the Almighty God of the universe. We need to see the Lord. This is what David is doing in this psalm. God is over all, and nothing is hidden from him. Look at verse 4. His eyes see, and his eyelids test. God is not just aware, but he actually is testing the hearts. Now, last Sunday, due to the Martin's funeral, Pastor Sean, we had to switch the order of the Psalms. I preached Psalm 9 and 10 the week before, and Pastor Sean wonderfully preached Psalm 8 to us. But we've already heard this, that God sees and God acts. Just look over in Psalm 10. There's this powerful description of the wicked who somehow think that God does not see. Look at 10 verse 2. The arrogant, in arrogance the wicked, hotly pursue the poor. Verse 3, for the wicked boasts the desires of his heart. He curses and renounces the Lord at the end of verse 3. In verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. See, the wicked think they will get away with it. In verse 6, he says in his heart, I will not be moved. In verse 7, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit. In verse 8, he sits in ambush in the village and he hides in places and murders the innocents. He thinks that he himself rules. In verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see it. David's amazing prayer in verse 12, arise, O Lord. Lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Look at verse 14. In verse 11, the wicked say God will never see it. In verse 14, but you do see. And you note mischief and vexation. And you will take it up into your hands. See, what David is doing in Psalm 11 is he's on this understanding of who God is, that he can cry out this imprecatory psalm of saying, Lord, judge the wicked, in verse 5 and 6. If you go back to verse 10, you can see what he's doing. He's taking it up in his hands. In verse 15, he says, break the arm of the wicked. Break that little arm that's holding the bow and arrow. The Lord is testing. In verse 5, we have these really difficult idea. It is clear that the Lord is judging. And what wicked person can face the Lord? He is on the throne. The psalm is declaring to us that God is over all and nothing is hidden from him. The wicked who shoots at the righteous from the cover of darkness is not beyond his eyes. He sees all the sons of mankind. That's verse 4 and 11. And he tests. And he hates the wicked. In verse 5. It's really hard for us to have a category for this. We have heard so clearly for most of our lives that God is love, that we have a hard time understanding the holiness of God in contrast. But these verses are a declaration of a righteous, reigning, sovereign, holy God who will not tolerate evil. He will judge the wicked. In fact, that's verse 5 and 6. The one who loves violence, look at verse 6, let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be their portion. These are Old Testament language for judgment. Fire and judgment fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. Wind that destroys, a scorching wind, is a description of God's judgment on the land. And it's repeated throughout the Old Testament. David is saying in the strongest words he knows how that God is on the throne and that God will judge. And though this is hard for us, we are to see it in contrast of what God loves and what God hates. Do you see it in verse 7? The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. We can put our confidence in the Lord. Now, the interesting thing is that in both of these cases, both in verse 6 and verse 7, it is a future tense. There is truly judgment coming. In the ESV, it says the wind shall be the portion of their cup. The wind will yet be the portion, shall yet be the portion. And at the end of verse 7, the upright shall behold his face, will yet see his face. David is simply saying, because God's eyes are on me, my eyes will see him. This is the gospel in Psalm 11. The contrast of the psalm is describing the wicked and the righteous. Did you notice as we were going through it? In verse 3, when it asks, what can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? He also talks in verse 2 about the upright in heart. So he's describing these two ways, the upright in heart and the righteous. And in verse 1 to 3, they are described as the ones who take refuge in the Lord. But at the end of the psalm, there is only one who is righteous. And this is the surprise of the psalm. It's not David. It is the Lord who is righteous. It is the Lord who loves righteous deeds. And we immediately jump to this understanding that it's our righteous deeds. But nowhere in the psalm are the deeds of those who are upright in heart described, only the description of the wicked. This is the gospel. These are the words that Kel read for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the surprise of verse 7, comparing the wicked to the righteous. It is the Lord who is righteous. It is the gospel pointing to Jesus, that he is Lord. In Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is the Sermon on the Mount, where it's the righteousness of Christ alone that is our hope. Remember the whole restatement of the Old Testament law from Matthew 5 all the way to 7. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And then the impossible standard of Jesus. But I say to you over and over again, if you even lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery. You've heard it said, but I say. And the standard is beyond what we can attain. In fact, it's unbelievable in Matthew 5. He says it with such clarity, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Never enter the kingdom of God. What hope is there for God's upright people? In chapter 6, Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. This is the gospel. The Lord is the righteous one. And those who are upright in Psalm 11 are those who take refuge in the righteous one who is the Lord. This is our only hope. This is our confidence. In fact, this is David's prayer in Psalm 9 from 2 weeks ago. Look at verse 7 in Psalm 9. Just flip over the page. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Remember? You know, and you trust, and you seek. And these two prayers in Psalm 9 and Psalm 10, I just simply want to remind you, both times David cries out, "Arise, O Lord." In Psalm 9, he cries, "Arise, O Lord." And in verse 13, he says, "Be gracious to me." This is the gospel. The righteous judge over all is this simple cry, "Be gracious to me." And then in Psalm 10, when he cries again, "Arise, O Lord," it is the judgment of the wicked. And here, we find our confidence. David uses this picture in Psalm 11 to remind us of the gospel. Now, if you are here this morning, you know this. You know that we cannot appear before God with a righteousness of our own. This is the gospel, and we trust the Lord. And when we face crisis, we quickly are distracted, but we come back and we trust the Lord. It is in the Lord that we take refuge. And when this happens to us, we are intended to see the gospel. We're intended with David to say, "You, Lord, are righteous. And the upright will behold your face." This is amazing. God is the one who sees and tests every heart. Did you notice it in verse 5? The Lord tests the righteous, and the upright will behold his face. He sees, and for those who take refuge in him, they have a righteousness that is not their own. And what God sees, and those who take refuge in him, will see his face. This is our refuge and our hope. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this psalm. Thank you that we see the obvious. For those who have already taken refuge in you, David simply says, "Here is the Lord. He is in his temple. He is on his throne. He tests and judges. And finally, the Lord is righteous." We take refuge in you as our gospel hope. And our confidence is in you, reminding us of this picture and this truth. Father, teach us to reaffirm this trust in you. How could we run to our own mountain? Our hope is in you. Strengthen your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.